sing Amazing Grace without thinking of the little town of Olney in the Midlands of England, where I've been a number of times, and to the house that John Newton lived in that looks across the meadow at the church that he was the curator, pastor at, and where he wrote that song, and he and William Cooper would travel back and forth through the little orchard to talk with each other, and just a small little town called Olney, and here was a pastor of a little country church, we would call it, and he wrote a poem for his congregation to go along with a Wednesday night Bible study. And that poem, now we know as the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Can you imagine just doing that for a Wednesday night Bible study so that you'd have something to go along with what you're studying? And he did that many times with many songs, he and William Cooper too. So I picture that place in my mind and think of that pastoral scene that was there in Olney. It's a great thing. Maybe one of these days we'll all go, right? We can pick up and all go to England, take a little trip, see all of those kind of places. And if we don't do it now, we'll do it in the millennium, okay? Maybe the Lord will let me do it in the millennium. All right, Revelation chapter 4. Let's go back there and start where we left off. It's been a couple weeks since we were here in these verses. Up to this point in Revelation chapter 4, John has been describing things that he saw, the throne of God and the sea of glass and so forth, and those beings, whether the one sitting on the throne, the four beasts that they're called, or living creatures. But now, at least in the last three verses, 9, 10, and 11, he begins to describe actions that are taking place by those beings and people that are there. So follow as I read verse 9. When those beasts give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So we kind of end this first chapter with that doxology. Now remember that all of these things that we're seeing here, reading about, are yet to happen in the future. This is a picture of those days when we will, of course, be raptured out, and we will visit this scene in heaven and participate in it as the 24 elders are there. But it's kind of interesting. John, I think, is kind of seen as a visitor because he's transported into the future to see this. So it's interesting. You know, in chapter 6, for example, when the seals are beginning to be peeled off, in the first four of them, notice that it says in verse 1, when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, I heard, as it were, a noise of great thunder. And then one of the four beasts said, or was saying, come and see. So here's the first beast comes to John and says, hey, come and look at this. Then the second one is peeled off, and the second beast comes to John and says, come and look at this. So it's kind of like John is being shown around heaven, so to speak. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, you see kind of the same thing happens there. One of the elders said unto me. So here, not only the beasts are showing him around, but now as a visitor, the elders, and he will be one of the church when he gets there, like you and I would be. But what if you got to visit here? Here's one of the church members who are raptured and in heaven saying to John, here's what's going on. You find it again in chapter 7, verse 13, that says, one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, well, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. So we find that a few times all the way up into the later chapters of the book that John's being kind of shown around. And so we go with him, so to speak, into this throne room of God and start here. So on your bulletin, I just kind of gave you a quick thought for each of these verses. And in verse 9, the first thing we see is action. We see the action of these four living creatures, or the four beasts, notice. So if your eyes are looking at verse 9, it says, when those beasts, and of course, we've had a description of these beasts, right? In verse 6 to verse 8, we've gone over what they look like with their wings and their faces and so forth. So when those beasts give glory, honor, and thanks. So here they are giving glory and honor. Now, a couple details. When is the right word, but in our English, if I said whenever, it might give us even a more quick look at it. Whenever this happens, and then you're going to have in verse 10, whenever that happens, then this happens. The 24 elders fall down. Whenever this happens, that happens. And so we see this action of the four creatures that they will give glory and honor to the one sitting on the throne. And whenever that happens, then the 24 elders are going to do this. So in verse 10, I guess I'll point this out ahead of time before we get there, but you have future tenses. So whenever this happens in verse 9, then it says in verse 10, the 24 elders will fall down, though we have it in the Old English anyway, just with the word fall, will worship him that liveth forever, will cast their crowns before the throne. So whenever this happens, that will happen, is the point here in these two verses, okay? So we're seeing these beasts taking this action before the throne. Now, it's kind of interesting because we already saw back up in verse 8 where it said, they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God, which is to come. And so we've already been told that it seems like they don't rest at all, but they say this, they rest day and night. They're saying, holy, 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 all the time. But evidently, John doesn't mean us to take it that that's the only thing they say, that the only thing these beasts ever say is holy, holy, holy. No, because now we're told they also are saying glory and honor and thanks. So, John Walvoord used the word periodically, that these beasts have different ways of praising God, different things of saying before his throne, but the point is they never stop doing what they're doing. They're always doing these things around the throne, whether they're saying holy, 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 or whether they're saying glory, honor, and thanks, or other things around the throne, because Ezekiel sees them doing certain things, and Isaiah saw them doing certain things. And even here, when the seals are peeled back, one of them is going to go to John and say, come and look at this. So they have different responsibilities. They do different things. But it all has to do with the worship and praise to the Lord. Now, when then we see their voices or hear what they say, we have three words here, glory, and then honor, and then thanks. Glory is the word doxa, and actually, this is the first what we would call a doxology in the book of Revelation. That is where you have created beings giving praise and honor. Now, we've had statements by John inspired that this is the one that which is, which was, which is to come, and so forth. But now you have we see the doxology actually taking place in the throne room of God. So glory comes from that word doxa. Honor is the word Timmy. So Timothy, basically, that name means honor. So glory and honor, timane, literally. But then it's interesting that you have the word thanks here, because and when the 24 elders give their words in verse 11, it's glory, honor, and power. And I thought to my mind it would seem more logical to me that the beasts would say power and the 24 elders would say thanks. Because the 24 elders are the ones that have received the grace from God, which we'll see especially in chapter 5. But here, the beasts themselves are giving thanks to God. And why is that? Since they're not subjects of redemption, Jesus didn't die for them. They're not one of the fallen angels that fell. Why give thanks? And I think maybe a few have suggested, and it's probably right, that it's for creation, that they are praising God and giving thanks for His works, for all that is done. Because what are they all going to say then in verse 11? For Thou hast created all things, for Thy pleasure they were created. And that includes them. They were created beings. Heaven is a created place. The throne is created. Everything around them is created. So it's right for any creature of God, angel or human or whatever, to say, thank You, Lord, for what You have created. And we'll see that again as we come back to verse 11 in just a minute. So this praise continues in chapter 5, verse 9. We will also see that they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals. Those are the elders that are going to be saying that. The angels in chapter 5, verse 12 say, with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. A sevenfold doxology given by the angels. And then the creatures in chapter 5, verse 13, give a fourfold blessing, saying blessing, honor, glory, and power. So these doxologies will continue, and a lot of what you see in the throne room of God is this very thing. And then, still back in verse 9, so these creatures say that. They give glory, honor, and thanks to Him that sits on the throne. And, of course, that is who John saw. Look at again in verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper, sardine stone. You remember that. And when in chapter 5, verse 7, when the Lamb will approach the throne, He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. So I think John is referring here to God the Father Himself. And yet we will see often in the book of Revelation that Jesus sits on this throne too, technically at the right hand of the Father. But here they are giving thanks and glory and honor to the one sitting on the throne. Turn back with me to the last chapters of Revelation and just thinking of God on His throne. Remember these things that were told all the way back to chapter 21, verse 22. John now in the New Jerusalem, this is where you and I will live forever. When it's all said and done and earth is gone, there's a new heaven and new earth. In verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So we don't need a temple, but look at chapter 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. So even though there's not a temple, the throne of God will continue forever, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads. Here's something about, still in 22, 3 and 4, that I think is interesting. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is in the New Jerusalem. God and the Lamb, God the Father, God the Son, right? But then in verse 4, they shall see not their faces, but His face. It's interesting that John then basically calls God the Father and God the Son kind of the same here. We shall see his face. We will see the face of God in the three persons of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, throughout eternity. So he's sitting on the throne. He will be sitting on the throne forever and ever. But really, on the throne is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in one God in three persons, okay? So back in our text, they give glory, honor, and thanks to him that sat on the throne. And then the last statement there is, who liveth forever and ever. Those expressions don't really come across in English probably as forceful as they should. This expression, forever and ever, pronounced eis tus aionas ton aionon, which is into the ages of the ages, literally. Praising God into the ages of the ages. I mean, to us, that's kind of a way of saying forever and ever. You know, how can you go beyond that? We just sang when we've been there 10,000 years, into the ages of the ages, we will be singing praise to the Lord for this, who liveth forever and ever. And just to remind yourself of that, go to a few verses with me back in chapter 1, Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4. It says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, which is to come. That is God. And the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus, of course. Look at verse 8, which says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. And then in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it. And then verse 18 of still in chapter 1, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And we could go to chapter 5, verse 14, where again, he liveth forever and ever. Chapter 15, chapter 14, these expressions are going to be throughout the book. He lives forever and ever. When we think about praising the Lord, do we think about giving him glory? Doxa, glory, all glory that should come at all should go to him. All honor doesn't need to go to us, but to him. Thanksgiving goes to him. And why is that? Is there anything else that has existed forever and ever? Into the ages past, into the ages future, he is the only thing that has existed forever in the past and will exist forever in the future. And so he deserves glory, honor, and thanks. And that's what the creatures, or the living creatures, are doing here in verse 9. All right, so first of all, we see the action of these beasts. Then secondly, we see the action of the elders in verse 10, and takes us into the crowns and so forth. So let's think about this for a minute. Here are the 24 elders. And remember that verse 9, we said, whenever the beasts do this, we could say in verse 10, then the 24 elders will do this. And again, as we said, future tenses here, will fall down, will worship him, will cast their crowns before the throne, saying. So all of this is going to happen one day in heaven. Now, remember that this is the church in heaven. The 24 elders are those who will, that's who we will be when we are raptured out and we are in the throne of God. These 24 elders are human beings that are in heaven. And the only way they can be understood is by the church that has been raptured and is now in heaven. So we're looking at ourselves here. We're looking at things that we will be able to do. Even if we do these things periodically also, we have many other things to do and things to enjoy, but we will be able to serve our time around the throne too and cast our crowns and to give our praise and honor to the Lord and do it with those four living creatures around the throne. I'm looking forward to that. I think that'd be a great time. But let me also remind you that this happens a number of times. Follow a few verses with me from chapter 4, verse 10, where we see the 24 elders falling down before him, to chapter 5, verse 8, when they had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. By the way, to fall down comes from a word that is just that, to fall on your face, to be prostrate, as we say. And we see this falling down, matter of fact, back in chapter 1, verse 17, when John first sees the Lord in his resurrected glory, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Ezekiel said, "I fell on my face." And Daniel said, "I was afraid and fell on my face." So falling down before the Lord is a proper thing, because it's hard for us to imagine being in that kind of presence of the God who was forever and ever and created all things and gave us life and all of this. And so falling down, we see in chapter 5, verse 14, the four beasts said, "Amen." The 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Chapter 7, verse 11, and all the angels stood about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell down before the throne on their faces with the angels and the four beasts. Chapter 11, verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. And then one more time in chapter 19 and verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah." So what is part of our everlasting occupation that we're going to do? Part of it is falling on our face before a holy God, saying, "You are worthy, not me, but you are worthy, and praise, honor, and glory, and praise, honor, and thanks." And we will give that kind of praise to him forever and ever. And so it's right of us to do that. And my suggestion would be, if that's right, if we look ahead and see when all of our troubles are over and all of the politics and the wars and everything else that happens in this world is all done, said and done, what will remain? What will be left over? God's people falling down before him, saying, "Praise, honor, and glory to you." And what I'm saying is, if that then is the most important thing throughout eternity, what do you think the most important thing for us now should be? I mean, how should we look at it now? Should we just say, "Well, that's for then, but not for now"? No, I mean, even those of us who try to keep a prayer life, and I think you do, and try to have your time to come before God, it is right of us to be on our knees. Now, maybe we can't always. It's right of us to close our eyes and bow our faces before him. Maybe we can't always. To fold our hands and to be in that, even in a prostrated position, if that's so. It's right of us to do those kinds of things, because that is what is worthy before God forever and ever. How much more now when we need him so much like we need him. So here are the beasts that are created to do this. They're doing it. And here are the elders who will be the redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They are doing it, and they are worshiping him. Again, then our verse continues and says, when they fall down before him that sat on the throne, they worship him that liveth forever and ever. And that word means, again, to be before, to worship before, to fall down before. I wrote down some references. I looked up that Greek word proskuneo, which literally would be our word to prostrate yourself. It happens as early as the early chapters of Matthew, where the shepherds come, and then the wise men come, and they bow down to the baby. And from there on, we find many times where people are bowing down. And then in chapter 4 of Matthew, Satan has the audacity to say to Jesus, if you'll do that to me, I'll give you the nation, the kingdoms of the earth. He's asking the God of all creation to bow down to him. What audacity that would take. And Jesus, of course, says, no, you know that the scripture says, you only do this to the Lord your God. And he did. So you find this word worship him contains a lot, not just singing a song, not just doing that, but prostrating ourselves, that is, humbling ourselves in whatever way before the holy God who lives forever and ever, same expression again, into the ages of the ages. But then we have this unique statement that they cast their crowns before the throne. They, again, future tense, they will cast their crowns before the throne, and when they do, they will say this, which we'll come back to in verse 11 in just a minute. So they cast their crowns. Crowns are things that we will have received. These are things that God will give to us. Did you ever stop and think that everything that you have is given to you from God? Let me remind you of that. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let me read about three verses here. In verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, here's Paul writing to a church who very much needed to be humbled before God. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might not, or you might learn in us, not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you should be puffed up for one against another. And then notice his reason. For who maketh thee to differ one from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? What do you have in this world that God hasn't given you? What talent do you have that God hasn't given you? What riches do you have? What blessing of a family life do you have? The fact that you live in a free country right now, and many believers have not, everything that we have, God has given us. Even if we have physical impairments, where we often say to ourselves, oh, why did God make me this way? Why am I this way? To bring glory to God. Didn't the disciples say, Lord, why was this man born blind? And they said, to bring God glory. Everything that we have is to be used to bring glory. So now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? As, in other words, as if anything originated in you. Now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. I think that's simply a statement from the Apostle Paul saying, one day we will reign. One day we will be kings and priests under our God forever. And I wish that had taken place, because sure enough, I would be there with you. But right now you need to understand, don't build yourself up. Don't take pride in what you have done. God has given it all to you. So, just a side note there. But I thought also this statement by Henry Morris was a beautiful statement in his commentary on this verse. He said this of this action of them casting the crowns. He said, before they can prostrate themselves before his throne, they must descend from their own kingly thrones, which they are sitting on. Furthermore, the beautiful crowns with which they have been rewarded for faithful servant as overcoming believers will somehow suddenly become unseemly. And they will realize that even their faithfulness has been made possible by his faithfulness. They have nothing which they were not given. They accomplished only what they willed, or only what he willed and enabled. All is of God. Consequently, their crowns are not really their own. They must be returned to him. And here they are finally in the throne of God saying, everything that I've ever had and everything that I've ever enjoyed and all the blessings really come from you, and you deserve them back. And if that's right to do then, folks, it ought to be as right to do now. Now, let me speak a little bit about these crowns, if you will. It's kind of unique. This isn't the only place, and we're going to turn to some verses in a minute where crowns are mentioned that we receive, but this is the only verse in the Bible that talks about casting crowns before him. So it is kind of unique. Some have thought that maybe this is the only time that the church does it, that we have these crowns, and after all, if we give them back to him, how do we get them back again? And we cast them, it's kind of like you see at the Naval Academy or the Air Force Academy or something at graduation, and they say amen, and everybody takes their hat, and all the hats go into the air, and I'm always thinking to myself, how do you find your hat, you know, after you throw it like that? Where'd my hat go? I don't know. Have you got my hat? Is this your hat? They probably have a hat exchange party all night long or something, but I think that the language of the passage suggested rather that this is a recurring thing, because whenever the beasts do this, then the 24 elders do this. So I think that this is something that is continuous. And remember this, that where would we have received crowns? If we are there, and this, we are the 24 elders, and we are in heaven at this time, this is at the very beginning, where did we get those crowns? The Bema Seat of Christ. Which means, even though the book of Revelation does not talk about the Bema Seat, that's left to the epistles, it had to have happened already by chapter 4. Which means evidently that the first thing that will happen to us after the rapture is for us to go right to the Bema Seat of Christ and receive those things done in our body, as Paul says, whether they be good or bad. And so that has happened, and maybe the reason for that is we need to have that adjustment made so that we can dwell in eternity before God. Imagine you being raptured out right now, and even though you're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to go right before the Lord, and all of your attitude's going to get adjusted real quickly. Everything about you and everything you think and everything you believed will be adjusted to be right. You've heard me say, I'm looking forward to it because it'll be the first time in my life I've been right about everything, and I'm looking forward to that time when I'll be right about everything because it'll be adjusted. So it's already taken place, and the crowns have already been received. I thought to myself, could there be anyone then that goes through that time with no crown? It's a what if, I'm not sure. But there's a man in 1 Corinthians 5, because of his sin, Paul says, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Yet his spirit will be saved, and that's it. Saved by the skin of his teeth. Will he have a crown? I don't know. But just the thought of that, if it's possible to be in this position without a crown to cast back at the Lord's feet, not something I want to experience, and I hope you don't either. But let's do this for a minute tonight. Starting way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll go through some verses, but I want you to look at them, where the Bible mentions various crowns. Here, there's a crown of, it's called the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a crown of rejoicing. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now, by the way, I didn't define the word again, but that word Stephanos, remember, is a wreath or that type of woven crown. It's called the victor's crown. So it's not the diadem that the king wears, but it's when you run a race and win. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics. I haven't had a whole lot of interest in it this year, but you know, at the end of every competition, there's a medal given. Just like in the old Greek games, they ran the race or they did their competition, and a crown was given, a victor's crown. So that's always the word in all of these places that's describing what is being handed out. So it's not that you and I are going to be made kings, though we reign with him as kings and priests, but we get these crowns, which are the victor's crowns. Okay, you remember that. Then move ahead to your right to twice there's mentioned a crown of life, one in James 1:12, which is just right after the book of Hebrews, which says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried," must mean at the Bema seat, "he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." A crown of life. And by the way, that appears again in Revelation chapter 2 to that church at Smyrna in verse 10, when the Lord says to the persecuted church, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So the martyr's crown, sometimes it's called, the crown of life. Then back to 2 Timothy 4:8, we have a crown of righteousness is called, 2 Timothy 4:8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." A crown of righteousness. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, we have the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And so the Bible mentions crowns a number of times, and obviously they are a reward for how we ran the race, how we did. When we read of the Bema Seat of Christ, we will be rewarded for things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. We are not punished at all at the Bema Seat of Christ, but we are rewarded for how we ran. Now, can I give you my theory about this? And I emphasize the word theory. But I wonder if the fact is that you will receive one crown. And that crown can have different names. And the crown that you will have to be able to cast before the Lord may at one point be called the crown of rejoicing. It could be the martyr's crown, the crown of life, if that happened to you. Or a crown of righteousness, which the Lord gives to everyone who loves his appearing. And don't you love his appearing? So it could be that. So follow a couple thoughts here with me. I would be on what theologians call thin ice here. I'm just exploring a possibility, all right? But you know, you're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, in the description of this good church, the church at Philadelphia, he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." You're earning a crown, hang on to it. Be faithful. Be faithful in whatever way God has called you, that nobody takes your crown. Could have been plural, but it's singular there. And two more, if you will, back a little ways to Colossians, if you're writing these down, Colossians 2:18, where we have, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Don't let anyone steal your reward. And then finally, in the little book of 2 John and verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. You can lose this crown. You can lose this reward if you're not faithful. So be faithful, be strong. And I just happen to think when I'm reading these passages, it could be that I will have a crown, you will have a crown on your head. And it may have different titles. It may have been earned different ways. Hopefully it has all four titles in it. I don't know. But don't let anybody take your crown by leading you off into heresy and leading you off into worshiping the wrong thing in this life, leading you off into a life of sin where, as Paul said of that man, saved by the skin of his teeth. We don't want that to happen. All right, so we have this statement here in verse 10. Let me move on quickly to verse 11. So when we have this crown and we cast it at his feet, then we have, thirdly, the action, I think, of God, that is, the action that's being ascribed to God. And what will we be saying? And what will the four beasts be saying? Thou art worthy. By the way, that word appears in the next chapter and throughout the book, the word worthy, down in chapter 5 and verse 4, John cries because nobody is worthy to open this book. Nobody is worthy like God is worthy. And we will be crying, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and so forth. So worthy is God. And in that language in which it is written, they can make a word, it's called emphatic. We don't do this in English, but they can take any word in the sentence and put it first, the first word in the sentence, and their sentence still makes sense. Our English word order has to kind of be there. But in that language, the first word in the sentence is the word worthy. Even though we have to say it, thou art worthy. They can say, worthy art thou. Kind of clumsy for us, but they do it all the time. If they want to emphasize something. And so the emphasis here very much is on the worthiness of God. And why is it? Well, because the word for is there, for thou hast created all things. That's why. You are worthy because everything came from you. You are worthy because you created all things. Eventually in chapter 5, verse 13, all the creatures in heaven, all the creatures that God has ever created will also praise him for being creatures. And I think that's what the four beasts are doing too when they do it. And so here's kind of an interesting thing too that I notice, that in verse 11, for thou hast created all things. The 24 elders specifically address God in that second person, you. You know, when you're talking, you can talk in the first person, I did this or I think this. The third person is he, she, they, them. But when you talk in second person, you're talking to somebody face to face. You're looking at them saying you, whether that's singular or plural. And of the elders, it's almost always they speak to God face to face. It seems that the angels that worship him in chapter 5, verse 12, are saying these things in the third person. He is worthy. He has done this. The creatures in verse 13, unto him that sitteth upon the throne, third person. But I'm just emphasizing, you know why you and I will be able to say, thou art worthy? Because we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought into a personal relationship with the God of all creation and all eternity. And we have been brought into this face-to-face relationship. The fellowship among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is always second person, always face to face. And we've been brought into that fellowship by the blood of Christ so that we have this face-to-face relationship with God. What a thing this is. For thou hast created all things. Let me read Walter Scott in a brief statement he made on this verse. He said, the first and fundamental claim of God on his creatures is the necessary recognition of his power and glory, creating and upholding all men, angels, things animate, inanimate, of all the celestial, of all the terrestrial realms. The first subject revealed in scriptures is that of creation. And moreover, the first thing that faith demands in Hebrews 11, verse 3, is to believe that he's created all things. And so, you know, what a battle we have in our day and time, isn't it? For creation, when the world has basically said, I don't believe, God, that you did this. I don't believe that you created it this way. I don't believe you did it the way that you said you did it. It's blasphemy at the throne room of God. We will one day be able to say confidently and without apology, because you created it. You did these things. And no doubt we will say, according to Genesis 1, I mean, you did it the way you said you did it. And we will understand that and know it. And we could read Romans 8, where it says, the earnest expectation of the creatures wait for the manifestations of the sons of God. I mean, the creatures themselves and all creation. As a matter of fact, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But when that day comes, all of God's creation will be able to praise him. So that time is coming. And then notice right at the end, he says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. The word pleasure is actually the word will, but by your will, thelema, the will of God did this. He willed it to happen, and it did, for his pleasure. You know, the psalmist says that there are creatures created because for God's pleasure. He wanted to see them. He wanted to see the sea creatures. He wanted to see some of the land creatures. He liked it. He made them that way for his own pleasures. For your pleasure, they were and are created. So let's remember as we close, the rapture's coming. Chapter 4, verse 1, describe that time. And then for the beginning of the 7 years, we will be at the Bema seat and receive these crowns and be ready to worship him. And for 7 years, we will be sitting in the bleachers watching it happen. And what's going on the earth while we're reading about what's happening in heaven? Tribulation. Satan loosed. The Antichrist gaining power. Wars and rumors of wars unto the end. All of that going on there in the earth. And here we are in the throne room of God praising him and thanking him for all that he's done. And we get to sit there and from that vantage point watch that for 7 years. What praise we will give him when we see the judgment that he pours out on this earth during that time. No wonder it's called the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. A great time coming. All right, stand with me now, and we'll think about these things, I hope. Take them to heart and be more like that, because that's our eternal destiny. Let's pray. Father, thank you then for reminding us of these things. Thank you for the words that we read in your word. And Father, give us eyes of faith to see this and to understand it. And as you allowed John to look into the future and describe our activity that will happen when that time comes, Father, we rejoice in it. Help us to have that praise on our lips even today. And in every circumstance and everything that you bring our way, whether we call it good or bad or hard or easy, help us to remember that all things come from you because you've created everything. We'll thank you, Father, and praise you throughout eternity. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and